Last time, congregation, beloved of the Lord, we looked at the gifts or offices which Christ gave his church when he ascended into heaven. We find a partial list of these gifts, these offices, here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But today we're taking up the purpose of those offices, specifically the effect they're intended to have upon us, how they're intended to change us. And we see this in verses 12 to 16. This is the part of the chapter that we're looking at. When we examined the offices, we noted that each one of these offices is to be distinguished from all the others in its several duties. An evangelist and pastor teacher, for instance, both preach the gospel, and yet they preach the gospel to a different audience. And so their whole approach may well be different on account of that. As we look at Acts chapter 6, we find that an elder and deacon are to do different things as well. They represent functional differences, important functional differences. Otherwise, there would be no point to having a plurality of offices at all. Yet the theme of Ephesians 4 is diversity serving unity. The fact of the matter is that we're all very different from one another. We have very different contributions to make. And yet, we can work together because ultimately there is a common goal that we are given and that we should have. So diversity serving unity, that's the focus that we find in these verses before us today. Christ has given his office bearers to do different things, to make different contributions to the well-being of the church. But there's a common purpose in all this, a common purpose that all these office bearers share and should keep constantly before them. And we see that in verse 12. If you have your Bible open before you, Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now we might say that the evangelist plants the seed. The pastor or teaching elder waters it. The other ruling elders pull the weeds. And the deacons chase the devouring birds away. Now on the surface, of course, that sounds very, well, simplistic. But the more we look at it and think about it, we realize that it really isn't at all. You see, these offices each have their own role, their own unique role. But the office bearers should all desire to see the plants flourish and be committed to have them do so to the glory of God. The plants here are, of course, God's own people. And the harvest is spiritual fruit. That's the crop for which we hope to see a high yield. The laborers are the office bearers whom Christ has raised up to tend the fields, to nurture the growing plants, and to make them as fruitful and productive as they might possibly be. You see, the Lord isn't satisfied with a garden that has been neglected. He's not satisfied with a garden that is producing, say, only 10% or so of its potential yield. No, the Lord wants a healthy, vigorous, productive garden. He wants plants that are doing something. That's why believers are described in Ephesians 2, verse 10, as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Lord wants his people to be productive. He wants us serving him faithfully, effectively, and in ways that please him. Believers are described as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this wasn't an afterthought on God's part. No, this was something that he planned and purposed. This was something that he ordered from all eternity. We're saved by faith, yes, but it's a faith that works. Or to put that another way, as it was often said during the Reformation, we're saved by faith apart from works, but not by faith without works. You see the connection there. Titus 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. This is the injunction. If we have believed, we're to be careful to maintain good works. And then we're told these things are good and profitable to men. It's not enough to believe, in other words, not if it's a faith that doesn't do anything. A true faith, rather. A saving faith. And this is what shows it to be a true and saving faith. is a faith that yields spiritual fruit. And this is what the church office bearers are for, to prepare God's people for works of service, to build them up and to help them produce spiritual fruit. Now someone may say, well, can't we do that on our own? No, fruit-bearing plants don't do well if unattended. Can you imagine a farmer planting a garden, perhaps, or setting up an orchard of some sort, and then after he's done all that initial work, simply goes away and says, I'll come back in 5 or 10 years and see how it's doing? No, of course not. Nobody's going to do that. Those plants, particularly in the earliest times, need to be carefully attended, watched over, and provided for. And this, beloved, is why we need the office bearers and why we need one another. This is how Christ himself is so provided for us. And we're not going to find a better method of cultivation than this, what the Lord himself has provided. Well, we might come up with some scheme, I suppose, some strategy, something that we might even be very impressed by and say, let's do it this way instead. But let's face it, the Lord knows what is best. He knows the means to use to achieve the ends that he has determined. Someone may say, oh, but I thought the office bearers weren't all that important. Doesn't Paul say in another place, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase? So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase? Didn't Paul say that? Well, yes, he did. We need to understand, however, what he meant by it. He meant that an office, any office in itself, apart from the grace of God, produces nothing of eternal value. At the same time, however, it's by means of these office bearers, and not normally without them, that God makes his chosen seedlings to grow and to flourish. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, how did he plan to do that? By giving us office bearers when he ascended on high, men through whom he would prepare his people for works of service, that we might become all that we should be, that we might do and do well by the grace of God, all that we should do. So let me ask all our elders and deacons who are among us today. Our zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus, the desire of saving souls and equipping them unto every good work, are these, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements for your continuing in holy office? Well, they should be. Let's make sure that they are. And in turn, let me ask the rest of the congregation, are you prepared to accept these men, these office bearers who have been ordained to office? Are you prepared to accept them as those appointed by Christ for your good? Will you submit to their counsel, honor them for their work's sake, and be encouraged by their example that you too may become zealous for the good works and service that the Lord would have you to do? As I say, this is not a method or a system that men have come up with. This is what the Lord himself has given us. And as with everything else, it's what he's given us for our good. Well, how long must office bearers prepare God's people? And how long must they, with God's people, continue in such service as this? Well, we see that, you'll notice, in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here is the end product, if you like. This is what it's all for. This is what it's intended to lead to. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there are three things here I want us to look at. First of all, we're to continue doing what it is that Christ has given us to do, and in the way that he's given us to do it, until we all come to unity of the faith. That is, until we all come to be of one mind and one heart in our trusting the Lord and committing everything to him. We have but one faith, as we see back in verse 5. And yet, how imperfectly we embrace that one faith. Oh, how weak our faith can be at times, how halting and plagued with every kind of doubt. What unity of faith we have right now, beloved, is confined to the first principles, whereas the unity of faith contemplated here in verse 13 is that unwavering unity which exhibits unflinching, uncompromising trust in the Lord. Secondly, notice we're to continue doing what Christ has given us to do. And again, we're to continue doing that in the manner in which he has instructed us to do it until we all come to unity, again, perfect unity, in our knowledge of the Son of God. The Greek text here doesn't speak of mere knowledge. It speaks of full knowledge. It speaks of full and complete knowledge. As believers, we already have a saving knowledge of Christ, yes. But that full knowledge of him is something we shall still have to look forward to. We wait for it. And it's promised. We know that it's coming. The Lord himself has promised it. Isaiah 11, verse 9, "For the earth, that is the new earth, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's something to reach out for, look forward to, that we should be granted such a full knowledge of the Son of God. And then thirdly, we're to continue doing what Christ has called us to do until we all come, at last, to a perfect, that is, fully mature man. Now we know that as believers, the Lord Jesus Christ has already made us one new man in himself. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. We have been made one new man, one new person in Christ himself. Well, but we still have to wait to become a fully mature man in Christ. Maturity, of course, means reaching the end of one's development. Such a person has become all that he is supposed to be. And for the Christian, it means being wholly conformed at long last to the glorious image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this doesn't happen in this life. That is, it's not completed in this life. And it's not going to be completed even an hour before we die. Not completed even then. Everything in God's word points to our reaching such perfection only in glory. The moment we stand before the Lord, the moment we see him in all the fullness of his glory, then shall we be made like him, the Bible says, for we shall see him as he is. Nevertheless, this is something we need to remember here. Such a process needs to begin now. It's not going to be completed here and now in this world, but it needs to begin now, or there won't be anything to complete in the life to come. Our coming to a perfect man is further explained as our attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. This is a most profound and glorious prospect, to be sure, that we should attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But let's remember what we find back in chapter 3, back in Ephesians chapter 3, where we read of our being filled at last with all the fullness of God. And what that means is that while it's true, we'll one day be as pure and holy as Christ himself, he will always be infinitely greater in his perfections. He will always be greater in all his perfections than we will ever be in any of ours, and with a greater capacity to love and so on. Still, even in spite of that, isn't it thrilling to know, believer? Isn't it thrilling to know, a hope that exceeds all our powers to comprehend, that one day, believer, the day that is appointed by Almighty God himself, every trace of sin will be wiped away. Every trace, not only sin out there, but every trace of sin will be wiped away from in here as well. Isn't that something to look forward to? And we will love, the Bible says, with a perfect love. Now we have a long, long way to go, don't we? And what that means, elders and deacons, is that our job isn't nearly over yet. Not by a long shot. It may very well be that the Lord Jesus will come again shortly, but until he does, we still have a lot of work to do. And what this means for the congregation is that we ought to be thankful for these offices and for these office bearers that Christ has given us, and thankful too for the wonderful transformation Christ is bringing about in us, at least in part, through them. We may have a long way to go to reach that perfect man. Even the holiest of men, the Catechism says, while in this life have only a small beginning of that obedience. But still, God has promised that what he has begun in us, he will also finish. Faithful is he who has promised, he also will do it. Well, what is the effect even now of our reaching ahead to maturity? We're not talking about the end product here. What it's going to be one day when we at last become this perfect man in Christ. We're asking, what does it look like even now as we seek to reach out for that? What will our present seeking to become a fully grown adult in Christ look like? Well, we see that negatively, first of all, in verse 14. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. There's nothing wrong, of course, with being a child. There's nothing wrong in that at all. But we must not, like the fictional Peter Pan, be content to remain a child. God never intended that we should remain as children. The apostle speaks of the Corinthians as mere infants in Christ. And he doesn't mean that as a commendation. He's not suggesting that that's a badge of honor, that they're still infants in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Brethren, stop thinking like children. In your thinking, be adults." In other words, it's time to grow up. One of the problems of childhood is instability. Instability and being easily deceived. It's a time in our life when we're very vulnerable to the trickery of men and to every evil influence all around us. In this age of the internet particularly, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting is deepening and becoming more invasive than ever. Let me give but one example, not a very pleasant example, but we need to think about it, we need to consider it, and that is of the pedophile. The pedophile has a way now, by way of the internet, of getting into our homes and influencing our children, even the youngest of them, in ways that were not open to them ever before. And as I'm sure you appreciate, parenting has become much more difficult precisely because of that and other problems. Now, we can't skip childhood and somehow just jump right into being an adult. No. Our Creator has deliberately designed for us that we should be children first. There are certain stages that we need to go through. And we can see the wisdom of God in putting us through these stages. And yet it's important, beloved, it's so important that we seek to reach each stage of our development successfully. And that we keep reaching out for it. That we keep on going until full maturity is at last attained. Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child." That's what children do. But when I became a man, he tells us, I put away childish things. He's not saying there that he's already arrived or that he has now attained full maturity. What he's saying rather is that he, by the grace of God, is on his way. And that's what's important. That's where we all need to be, on our way. That's what our sanctification is about. Christ has given certain gifts to the church, office bearers and other gifts of the Spirit, as they're called. We know in the early church, there were the extraordinary or miraculous gifts of the Spirit, which served a purpose for the time that they were given. Today, we don't have those miraculous gifts, but we do have what are often called ordinary gifts. That is, the natural gifts. They're not really ordinary. They're wonderful gifts, and what a blessing they are. Well, Christ has given us these to help us put our childish ways and excessive vulnerability behind us. Right behind us, and not to go back that way ever again. What else will our seeking to become a fully grown adult in Christ look like? Well, we see that now positively. Negatively in verse 14, but we see it now positively in verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, Paul writes, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Reaching ahead to maturity shows itself in speaking the truth in love, and so growing up in every way in Christ. Now it's interesting, the Greek here for speaking the truth covers more than simply our speaking, our talking. It means essentially living the truth. It's with reference to all our actions, everything we do, no matter what it is. In other words, we're to be honest and upright in all our ways. Earlier, we were called as Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not the spirit of unity, remember. No, we're called to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is the unity of the Holy Spirit, which is a unity based on truth. Now, in this passage, we're called to live the truth in love. Truth and love go hand in hand throughout all the scriptures. As a matter of fact, you can't have either one without the other. They're always together. As someone once said, there is no truth of love apart from love of the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love rejoices in the truth. Well, what does it mean to grow up in Christ? Well, to help us in our understanding of that, Paul gives us an analogy, a picture, if you like, one that's very familiar to us in the New Testament, and that is the picture of a living organism. Christ is the head of the church, and the church, in turn, is the body of Christ. That's how we relate together. He is the head. We, collectively, are the body. The fact that Christ himself is our head means two things in particular. First, it means that he is our supreme ruler. And we need to remember that Christ himself is our supreme ruler. That's the function of the head. We're to take our orders from him who always knows what is right and always does what is in our best interest. If we don't take our orders from him, what happens? The body breaks down. It loses coordination. It finds there's so many things it can't really do anymore. And with that, even the simplest tasks become a drudgery, if not utterly impossible to perform. And secondly, the fact that Christ is our head also means that he is our source of life. That's what the head is. That's what the head does. Christ is our not only supreme ruler, he's also our source of life. The head supplies the body with everything it needs, doesn't it? It comes by way of the head, providing for the intake of oxygen, providing for the intake of food and water, providing for the intake of everything. We need to be vitally connected to our head, therefore. Not just loosely connected, we need to be vitally connected to the head, drawing from it everything that it supplies, lest the body should starve itself to death apart from the head. Now, if we grasp this analogy of the living organism, in which all the body parts are different and have a different function, yet all, and each one in particular, being subject to the authority of the head and wholly dependent upon it, we can begin to understand and we can begin to appreciate at the same time the importance of what it is to grow up in Christ. It's very effective for teaching us that. Look again at verse 16. From whom? That is from Christ. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What a beautiful picture that is of the church, of the covenant community. What a beautiful and very effective way of teaching us our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are these joints and supporting ligaments? These are the gifts of Christ to his church, all the gifts by which he's pleased to supply our every need, and by which, in turn, we can serve one another. Notice it's not just what the office bearers can do for us, but what we, under their instruction, example, and with every word of encouragement from them, can do for each other. That's what a body does. The parts of the body are working together, supplying what is needed in the best interest of one another. So let me ask you, how do you relate to our head? It all begins with him, doesn't it? It all begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how important it is that we be vitally connected to him. And only if we are so vitally connected to him are we going to find the blessing that the Lord has intended for us as members together of his church, professing members, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him and through him that we can begin, as we should, to work together. If humility and gentleness, long-suffering and bearing with one another in love should be lacking at any level, our spiritual growth and coming to maturity in Christ will be greatly impeded. This is why the Lord would have us to endeavor in every possible way to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we might be a blessing to one another. Not just a matter of our coming that I might be blessed myself. No, I want to be there in the assembly of God's people that by the grace of God, I might be a blessing to somebody else. And what a wonderful thing that is. Oh, believer, whatever you do, don't despise or neglect the body life of the church. Because to do that, to neglect the body life of the church, is really to turn your back on Christ himself. And the blessing he's given us that we might be a blessing to one another. Your own walk with the Lord is so important, to be sure, but it's not enough. In addition to the private means of grace, God has given us the public means of grace. When we participate together and each one deriving benefit from these public means which we engage in corporate worship, what a blessing that is to us individually as well. The fellowship of the church, serving as an active member of this living, breathing organism, is a very special means that Christ has ordered, beloved, to make you and me more and more like himself. And to those who are presently serving Christ as office bearers in his church, or perhaps you hope one day to do so, let me leave you with this word of exhortation and encouragement from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, writes Peter, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And this is what it is. Here now is his instruction. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Amen.